On the virtual Bible study tonight, we want to talk about interpreting the Bible.
We're going to talk about a particular necessary thing when it comes to biblical interpretation, that is understanding figurative language. And sometimes if you don't do that, you can get really sort of crossed up in your understanding of what the Bible is really conveying. So we want to talk about how the Bible uses figurative language tonight.
It should be a very important discussion, and we're looking forward to starting it right now.
It's time for this week's edition of the Virtual Bible Study. The Virtual Bible Study is a live, internet-only call-in program dedicated to the honest study and discussion of God's Word. Do you have a question about something in the Bible, or are you simply interested in learning more about the Scriptures? If so, we hope you'll stay tuned tonight as we look into the pages of God's Word. The Virtual Bible Study is brought to you this time each week by the College View Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. You can participate in the discussion tonight by calling 931-381-4567 or by emailing your questions or comments from collegeview.com. We hope you'll take out your Bibles and study along with us as we begin an exciting study of God's Word on this edition of the Virtual Bible Study.
And we welcome you into the Virtual Bible Study for Thursday, September 19th, 2019. Thank you for joining us on the program tonight. My name is Jacob Gwynn. My father, Greg Gwynn, is here. Hello, Dad.
Jacob, great to be with you tonight.
Good to be with you. Kyle's behind the controls. Welcome back, Kyle. Glad that you're here.
It's good to be here.
And we're glad that you're with us tonight, and we look forward to hearing from you. The number was just given, and sign in with the other listeners in the chat room tonight and share your comments there. We look forward to hearing from you, and send us an email anytime, questions@collegeview.com. That's for those of you especially who are listening in the recorded version. You'll want to share your comments with us there. Send us an email to questions@collegeview.com.
We're going to talk about, well, first of all, before we do that, we remind you that we can get you a bumper sticker if you help us advertise the Virtual Bible Study. We'd like you to share our information on Facebook, the Virtual Bible Study on Facebook, and do your part to help us get the word spread about the Virtual Bible Study. We appreciate that very much. And remember that you can get on our email update list by sending us an email to questions@collegeview.com.
Now, before we go any farther, less than a month from now, a special event coming up.
Yeah, we'll start talking about this briefly, and we'll talk more as we get closer. We're going to have a gospel meeting here at College View beginning Sunday, October 13th. It'll run through Friday night, October 18th. And we'll have different speakers each day, and I think it'll be really good. And if you're close by to Columbia, Tennessee, we hope you'll come and join us at College View. Mark the calendar dates, October 13th through 18th.
You'll be able to find more information on our website here shortly.
Yeah, we don't have it up yet, but we will soon.
Okay. And, well, Kyle, we might be doing all the talking tonight.
Yeah, I've had a frog in my throat all week, so I hope that doesn't get too bad tonight.
So this is a problem that we're talking about tonight. A lot of folks have trouble, and we can have trouble if we don't understand figurative language, how it's used in the Bible. It can cause us a lot of problems.
Yeah, and we're going to show a lot of examples. To our update list today, I sent out a list of I don't even know how many different kinds of figures of speech that are used in the Bible, but not exclusive to the Bible. We use figures of speech every day. I mean, many, many times a day, we use figures of speech for various purposes to convey information. We do that for the purpose of conveying a certain thought, maybe to emphasize something that we're saying, or to illustrate something that we're saying. We use figures of speech a lot. And so it shouldn't be too surprising to us to know that that sort of language is used in the Bible as well. It's just a very basic form of human language communication.
Your update email this afternoon sort of brought back bad memories of high school English class. So a lot of those terms, because we're talking about language, and the Bible is using language that we use every day.
We won't read the whole list, but things like simile and allegory and metonymy and hyperbole. I mean, those are things that you do find in English class, but the Bible is written in human language so that we can comprehend. And so We should not be surprised to find figurative language. Now, what that means is we have to be perceptive of it. We have to be keen to pick up on the figures of speech that are being used and not try to. The big problem is when you try to force a literal interpretation on a thing that was meant to be figurative in nature. And people do that with the Bible, and a lot of erroneous conclusions are reached because of that. So we got to just, this is just one aspect of proper biblical interpretation and understanding. And we need to be aware of it. And that's all we intend to do with our lesson tonight, is to show the Bible speaks to us in these ways.
Okay. So it's going to be an important discussion here. 877-381-4567 is the number to call to have your voice heard tonight on the program.
All right. So we're just going to start down through this list. Let me count how many I've got here. And I had an email today that said there's probably other forms and of figures of speech. One emailer talked about mirisms. It's not in my list. I had to actually look up what is a mirism. But here's the ones that I listed, and I think I can show, and we can show, Bible examples of simile, similitude, metaphor, allegory, metonymy, synecdoche, irony, sarcasm, hyperbole, personification, paranomasia. I'm not sure I'm saying that. I have to look at that. Anthropomorphism, paradox, parable, and prolepsis. So we're just going to illustrate all those different kinds of figures of speech.
I thought you had started speaking in tongues
medical
there
school.
For a minute.
Sound like medical school.
Yeah,
so,
okay.
And then at the end, what we want to do is we want to discuss some ways that help us to know when such figures of speech are being employed.
Okay.
Some rules of interpretation.
All right.
So we'll try to balance our discussion on both parts of that. But let's just start in by talking about a figure of speech used in the Bible, and that is a simile. And a simile is a comparison in which anything is likened to something else, and the comparison uses the words as or like. For instance, you might talk about someone who is very stingy with their money, and I know people may not use this in all parts of the country, but sometimes here we talk about that guy's as tight as bark on a tree.
Mm-hmm.
As tight as bark on a tree. Now, when you hear that word as or like, you can be pretty well aware that a simile is being employed. Peter did this, 1 Peter 1, verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. Jesus used this when he described the Pharisees. He says, "Woe unto this is Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So notice, and this is a pretty easy way to pick up on a simile. When you see the comparison uses the words as or like, you're pretty sure you got a simile there.
Okay. So just be aware of that. And that's what's going on there. I don't know that you could get into any kind of trouble if you didn't understand. I think that's pretty obvious, but certainly that's what's happening there in that type of language. And we have some emails here. Chris is from the UK. He's again, from the United Kingdom. He says, "I apologize if my English culture leads me to get any of these wrong, but here goes. Give the definition." He says, "A figure of speech is an expression of which the meaning cannot be gained solely by the definitions of the individual words involved. If a golfer has nailed a putt on the green, he hasn't done any handiwork there with a hammer. It means he did a good job of getting
it's
the ball."
It's a figure
home.
Of speech. Exactly right.
So simile, he said, is the liking of one thing another. Woe unto you, scribes.
He used the same one I used, Matthew 23:27.
Whited tombs, that's right.
He said the Pharisees were like whited tombs. So that's exactly simile.
Kent says it's a word or phrase by which anything is likened to one of its in one of its aspects to another. So likening one thing to another.
And that Jesus said the Pharisees are like whited sepulchres in the sense that they look good on the outside and they were corrupt on the inside. Just like a tomb looked good on the outside but had corruption, dead men's bones inside. That's a simile.
Okay.
All right. Now, the next one his sounds almost the same, and it is effectively the same. A similitude is a simile that is drawn out. In other words, it's the same sort of thing, but it's drawn out in longer explanation. I'll give you an example of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Very famously, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, beginning verse 24, Jesus said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house on a rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So that's a lot longer. You know, that's not, Jesus said, when he used a simile, he said, "You Pharisees are like whited sepulchers." Boom. Short statement. But here, he said, "If you hear and do my commandments, you're like unto a wise man that built his house on the rock. And if you hear these sayings of mine and do them not, you're like unto a foolish man that built his house on the sand." And I mean, the explanation went much longer, and that's just pretty much the distinction between a simile and a similitude.
All right. In the chat room, Jared references a simile in Psalm 1, verse 3, the man who meditates on God's law, his delight is in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers.
See the key word there, like. He is like a tree planted by the water.
Right. Helps us to understand that person's life, what it's going to be like. It's going to be that fruitful life.
So we got a couple of easy ones out of the way, simile and similitude. How about one more before our break? A metaphor. Now, you hear people use you hear people say, "Well, that's a metaphor." And we do use metaphors alike a lot in our daily life. A metaphor is a comparison reduced to a single word expressing similarity without science of comparison. In other words, it's not like. You don't use like or as. You just use the word. You might say about a guy, "That guy is a clown." Well, he's not literally a clown. And he's not, you could say, if you were going to say it in a simile, you would say, "That guy is like a clown." That'd be a simile. But if you're going to use a metaphor, you just say, "That guy is a clown." Or in a more complimentary way, you could talk about some lady and say, "She's a jewel." That would be a metaphor. So the metaphor says, instead of saying that someone is like or as, it says that person is. Jesus used a metaphor when he described Herod in Luke 13, beginning verse 31. "The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he," Jesus, "said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Now, notice he just said Herod is a fox. He didn't say Herod is like a fox. So the simile, the metaphor, is a more powerful figure of speech than the simile. You know, it wouldn't be as strong as that Herod, he's like a fox. Well, you could say that, and it would have been accurate. But the metaphor is more powerful when he said, "Go tell that fox." No, Herod is a fox. So, and by the way, maybe much more appropriately and meaningfully, Jesus used metaphor when he established the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26, beginning verse 26, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so that's a metaphor. You know, sometimes we hear folks who have some objection when we're at the Lord's table. It's not uncommon to hear people say, "I don't like using the expression, this bread which represents Christ's body," because the scripture says this bread is his body, the fruit of the vine is his blood. But the problem, it's just figure of speech. Jesus didn't mean, and by the way, our Catholic friends have taken this to a whole nother level when they teach the doctrine of transubstantiation. The bread is his body. It literally becomes his body. No, Jesus was using a figure of speech there. He was using a very common figure called a metaphor.
Okay, absolutely. Here's one that Jared supplied in the chat room. Proverbs 22, verse 14, the mouth of a forbidden woman is a deep pit. He who, with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it.
So her mouth is a deep pit. Didn't say it's like a deep pit. He said it is a deep pit. Yep. That's a metaphor.
All right, and I've missed a couple comments here from Chris in the U.K. He says, back to similitude, he says, I think this is a statement or question that is essentially a moot point. One seemed to be obvious and not needing an answer. No one lights a lamp and hides it in clay or jar, puts it under a bed, instead they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Luke 8.
I think we're a little different in that meaning, Chris. I'm not sure about that. That may be how you guys define it in England, but I don't think that's how we would define a similitude.
And Kent says it is an extended simile. It such differs from an allegory in that it is constituted of similes and not metaphors.
Okay.
He said a metaphor is a short similitude, a similitude reduced to a single word without signs of comparison.
Right.
And Chris in the UK, a metaphor is an implied comparison of one thing to another, more direct than a simile, leaving out the word use of such words as like or as.
Exactly.
All right, and it is time for a break. When we get a break, when we get back from the break, we'll continue the discussion. Some more things to think about. Now, as we're explaining these, we're getting to the point here toward the end of the discussion is we've got to understand these figures of speech so that we can interpret the Bible correctly, and we'll talk about that.
We want to lay those rules out as we get into our study, the end of our study.
All right, don't go anywhere. The Virtual Bible Study continues right after this.
Have you checked out all of the resources on collegeview.com lately? Check it out now while you listen to these important messages. The Virtual Bible Study will be right back after this.
I'm Joel Gwynn, a member of the College View Church of Christ, with something for you to think about regarding our children. A survey published in the periodical Pulpit Helps analyzed the question of faithfulness among the children of churchgoers. The results are interesting. It was found that faithfulness in kids was not a function of the size of the congregation, the number of classes and special programs sponsored by the church, the effectiveness of the youth minister. Instead, here is what was discovered. In cases where both parents were faithful and active, 93% of their children remained faithful to their religious training. When only one parent was faithful and active, the percentage dropped to 73%. When parents were only reasonably active, attending services, but that's all, their kids remained faithful only 53% of the time. And finally, when the parents attended assemblies only infrequently, the children endured at a mere 6% level. The results of this survey are interesting, but not terribly surprising. We've known all along that people, including children, often learn more from example than from the words they hear. That's why Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew 5:16. Parents, have you considered applying Jesus' concept right there in your own home? Are you letting your light shine before your kids? Survey results, our own common sense, and the Bible tells us that this is the only hope that we have to bring them up fearing God.
Here's some quotes worth pondering. It's not who's right, but what's right that is important. If everyone who demanded their rights also observed the rights of others, the world would be a better place. Casting blame on others is often the sign of a guilty conscience. We all need someone who will urge us on to do what we are capable of doing. Winston Churchill said, "Courage is what it takes to stand up and speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen." The father who does not teach his son his duties is equally guilty with the son who neglects them. Man, wish I'd said that.
Use your internet connection for something good. Listen to the Virtual Bible Study every week. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program as we talk about figures of speech in the Bible and learning how those figures of speech are used so that we can interpret the Bible correctly.
Yeah, to me it's just kind of interesting. You mentioned earlier, Jacob, English class in school. I was not a great English teacher. I mean, an English student. I certainly wasn't an English teacher, but I wasn't a great English student. But now I find it more interesting, you know, to consider some of these principles of language. You know, I've tried through the years to learn a couple foreign languages. I made several trips to Russia, and I tried to learn some Russian. I made some trips to Cuba, and I tried to learn some Spanish. And my problem was, you know, you'd go to these classes, and the teacher would say, "Now, in Spanish, this is the equivalent of this in English. Well, I never understood that in English, so I certainly can't understand it in a foreign language, you know. But I do find it interesting how the Bible uses figures of speech, figurative language, the same way we do.
How about you, Kyle? Were you a big English guy?
I would hate to anyone to see my transcripts from high school. I was a terrible. I set some records for some of the worst English.
So you got some records in English, but not necessarily the good ones.
No,
huh?
No.
All right. Rough stuff. All right. Let's grab this next one. And I think this is a figure of speech that people have heard. An allegory.
Mm-hmm.
An allegory is a figurative application of a story or a narrative. The principal subject is described by another subject which resembles it in properties and circumstances. Now, there's a place in the New Testament you might remember that in the King James Version actually talks of an allegory. Galatians 4, verse 21, it is written that Abram had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Now, this is a longer reading. I'm skipping part of it. He says, but Paul goes on to say, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So he said, Abraham having children by Sarah and by his bondservant Hagar, he said, that's an allegory. Paul said, in other words, that's a comparison to those of us who are the children of promise versus otherwise. And so that's a pretty difficult text there in Galatians 4. But Paul actually says that God was employing the concept of allegory. Now, let me give you a better example, maybe an easier one to understand. In Psalm 80, verse 8, the psalmist says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. All right. So, and we know that he was, the vine that he brought out of Egypt was Israel. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. You cast out the heathen and you planted it in the promised land, right? Well, he doesn't identify that. Notice, the vine is Israel. But the principal subject is never mentioned. Israel's not mentioned there. Now, he could have used a simile. If he used a simile, he would have said, Israel is like a vine brought from Egypt and planted in Canaan. That would be a simile. He could have used a metaphor. He could have said, Israel is a vine. If it was a simile, Israel is like a vine. If it was a metaphor, Israel is a vine brought out of Egypt and planted in Canaan. But in an allegory, the subject is not named. The meaning, what's intended, the principal subject is described, but not named. God, this is allegory then, God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in Canaan. So you could do it with different figures, and they all have sort of different shades of meaning. The metaphor is very strong and direct. The simile uses like or as, but the allegory compares, is a comparison in which the principal subject not many times not even named.
Okay, that's what Chris says. Where one story is used to illustrate another one or point, Pilgrim's Progress being a famous one.
Okay, the novel itself.
And he said the accounts of Isaac and Hagar is used in the letter to the Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians 4, beginning verse 21.
All right. Kent says that an allegory is a figurative sentence or discourse where the principal subject is described by another subject resembling its properties and circumstances.
Yeah.
And here's one from Jared in the chat room. Jared says an allegory is an extended metaphor. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, and the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut.
And then he goes on to just a longer passage, clear through verse 12 of Ecclesiastes 12, and which is an allegory. In other words, he never says that he's talking about a man growing old, but he gives characteristics of these things like looking through foggy glass and so forth.
Sound of the grinding.
The teeth are gone. And so that's an allegory. It's an extended metaphor. But the subject that's being described is actually never even identified.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks, Jared.
Good, Jared. That's really good. All right. So the next one I think is really an important one for us to understand, and that is metonymy. We want to talk about metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech where the name of one thing is exchanged for that of another because of the relationship between the two. And the reason why this is important is because, especially because of some false teaching that is done concerning the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, Paul said, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes." How do you drink a cup? Do you take a hammer and smash it up and pulverize it and then mix it up with water and drink it?
No, I don't think so.
No, that's metaphor. The cup is used to represent the contents of the cup is what you drink. You don't drink the cup, you drink contents of the cup. But the two are so closely related to one that you could name the one in the place of the other.
Yeah.
And so a metaphor, the name of one thing is exchanged for that of another because of the relationship between the two of them.
Okay.
And that's really important. You know, and we've talked before on the Virtual Bible Study about the one cup question. There are some folks who are pretty adamant that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we should all drink from just one cup, one container, instead of multiple drinking vessels. You can get back in our archives and find past programs where we've dealt with that. But the misunderstanding is the misunderstanding of the principle of metonymy in that one cup position.
Kent says, a figure of speech where the use of the name of one thing is used for that of another. And Chris in the UK says, the substitution of one thing when speaking of another, like the president for the White House.
Yeah, that's a perfect example, Chris. Today, the White House announced that, you know, we're imposing tariffs on China. The White House can't speak. How did it announce that? Well, the White House is so closely connected to the president that that's just a figure of speech that is used to say the president announced tariffs on China.
He references 1 Chronicles 17, verse 2, "He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever."
Okay. So Jesus was to build a house and to have a throne, but of course that's figurative because he never built an actual house and never sat on a literal throne.
Okay.
All right. I hope that our listeners are enjoying this passing through different Bible passages where we see figures. Our point is a very simple one. Figures of speech, they're everywhere. They are in our language, in our daily language. They are all throughout the Bible. The next one, and you got to be this. I hear this pronounced different ways, but I think the proper pronunciation is synecdoche, synecdoche, synecdoche. Sometimes I hear people pronounce it synecdoche, and I don't think that may be an acceptable alter pronunciation. But the best of my knowledge, it should be synecdoche. And that's when something more or less is put for the precise thing meant. The whole is put for the part, or the part is put for the whole. For instance, Luke 2, verse 1, at the time of Jesus' birth, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, the Romans were the powerful empire of the day, but they didn't control the whole world. They didn't tax the whole world, but they had such a significant hold on the world that they could say all the world. That's a figure of speech in which a part is put for the whole, or a whole is put for the part. Jesus used that figure when he told his disciples in Mark 16, verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." every creature. Well, when's the last time we've been out preaching to the cows and the giraffes? You know, well, that's synecdoche.
Okay. All right.
What do we got here for
a moment? Yeah. So Chris in the UK says, I may be wrong, but I think it's like a mirism, which is the use of two or more things to act as boundaries and encompass all that is in between, like heavens and earth, meaning all created things. Blessed are you, Simon, of son of Jodah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven.
Maybe, Chris, maybe. I'm not real sure about that. That might be an example. And that is another figure of speech, a mirism, which one of our respondents mentioned is one of them that wasn't on our list. And there may be some overlap there.
A figure of speech, Kent says, where a part is used in the place of a whole.
Okay. That's my understanding of that as well.
Okay.
How are we doing on time?
Oh,
we need to get a break.
It is break time. all right. Let's get a break, and when we get back, we'll continue the discussion. We're going to have to go faster, I think, on the other
side.
Yeah,
I think so, too.
Don't go anywhere. We're back right after this.
Now you can listen to a podcast of a recent sermon every week. Find out more at collegeview.com. There's more of the virtual Bible study right after these important messages.
This is Greg Gwynn with this week's bullet point. He has been married to his college sweetheart for 15 years now. They have two kids, a lovely house in the suburbs, and lots of friends. He's got a good, secure job. Everything looks great, but in recent months he has been depressed and unhappy. His wife, noticing these changes, has been worried about him. Is he having a midlife crisis? Is there another woman? Finally, she summons up the courage to ask him what's wrong. He assures her that there's no other woman. He would never do such a thing. What's the problem? Well, he says, to be totally honest, I just don't love you anymore. Her pain is deep and obvious, but the husband hastens to add, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you and the kids. I'll still be here. I know it would be wrong to get a divorce. I'll fulfill my obligations. We'll keep going on. How do you think the wife will react to that? Do you imagine that she will be relieved? Will she be happy to know that their marriage will continue, but only as an outward show? Is that enough? Can fulfilling obligations take the place of I love you? This imaginary account has too many real-life counterparts. We think there are a number of spiritual parallels, too. How many Christians have lost their real love for the Lord? Oh, yes, they continue to go through the motions. They worship regularly and even show up for some of the special things, but it is done out of obligation, not out of genuine love. Will that suffice? Absolutely not. Jesus says, quote, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. The Lord desires service based on love. Nothing else will do. That's this week's bullet point. Think about it.
I'm Kate, and I'm 3 years old, and this is the Virtual Bible Study.
A streaming Bible study. Why didn't I think of that? Now back to the guys.
We're back on the program. Reminding you, this program is brought to you by the College of Church of Christ in Columbia, Tennessee. We want you to find out more about us by visiting our website, thevirtualbiblestudy.com, and at collegeview.com, which you can get to from thevirtualbiblestudy.com. Find the link to our sermon broadcast. Kyle, got those looking good there.
Yeah, three every Sunday. We'll subvert our Bible studies and Bible classes and morning services, evening services. So, and playlists on there if you want to just catch them all in one run.
Making a playlist.
Yeah.
Oh, I got to check that out. I haven't seen that, Kyle.
Yeah. Now, are you doing like themed playlist or
like in our series, like a Genesis? We're doing our Genesis Bible series. It's we got 3 videos right now of it, and
so if you just wanted to hear all of them that were in the Genesis class that we're doing on Sunday mornings, you just hit that playlist.
Yeah.
Sweet-o.
Yeah.
See, I'm not in that class. But I will be before long, so I can get caught up before I get there.
Yeah.
Well, thanks, Kyle. Appreciate you doing that. All right, go ahead.
All right, the next figure of speech, we got to go quick, Jake, because I think it's really important for us to talk about these rules of interpretation. So we'll talk real quickly about irony. I think everybody understands irony when what is meant is actually the opposite of what is stated. In Job chapter 12, verse 2, when his miserable counselor friends had come and were accusing him falsely of doing wrong, Job used irony when he said, no doubt ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. You know, he didn't mean that literally. He meant just the opposite, actually. He meant, you guys don't even know what you're talking about.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So that's irony. What do we got? Read our emailers real quick.
Yeah, irony. Chris says, I think the U.S. has this as sarcasm that is unintended. UK has as this the stating of something meant to express the exact opposite.
I agree. That's we go the same way, Chris, on that.
He references Judges 10:14. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. Yeah, okay. It's sort of ironic.
Because the one who stated that didn't believe it at all.
Yeah.
Meant the opposite.
And a figure of speech, Kent says, to dissemble, that is, to say one thing while meaning something else, a type of ridicule which exposes the errors of others by false agreement, that is obvious disagreement.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, Kent.
All right.
And sarcasm is very close related, a remark uttered with scorn or contempt. A good example of sarcasm was what the people said about Jesus. In Mark 15, verse 17, beginning, they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns, put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with a reed on the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Well, they didn't believe he was the King of the Jews. They were doing that sarcastically against Jesus as they persecuted him.
Here's what Chris says. Irony used as an attack or a taunt. Already you have what you want. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 verse 80 references. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so we might be kings with you. And so it's sort of, I guess, the sarcasm there is that they really aren't kings. He was sort of maybe being a little sarcastic.
You know,
they were a little bit maybe puffed up in their mind. And then Kent says a reproachful expression, a satirical remark uttered with some degree of scorn or contempt.
All right. Agreed. Real quickly, here's one we use a lot. I've used this a million times today. Hyperbole.
Okay.
Hyperbole is an obvious exaggeration for emphasis. If I told you once, I've told you a million times not to do that, Jacob. That's hyperbole. You use an exaggeration for emphasis. Here's a good example. I've got other examples. Here's a good example. John 21, verse 25. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should all be written down, or should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I don't know about that, John. John wasn't saying, he didn't intend that to be literal. The world could hold an unbelievably infinite almost number of books. But John just saying, we got lots of information that's not all written down.
Here's what Chris says, an exaggeration for the effect of emphasis. If anyone comes to me, he references Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Exaggeration for emphasis. Exactly right.
Okay. All right. And that's what Kent is going to say here. He says a figure of speech that expresses an exaggeration of the meaning intended to be conveyed.
Yeah. Okay. The next one is pretty self-explanatory, personification. It gives living characteristics to inanimate objects. Isaiah 55:12, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. In other words, the mountains and the trees, inanimate objects, are given human personal characteristics.
Yeah, Chris says that as well, and he references Proverbs 1:20-21. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. Ahead of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech.
Yeah.
Wisdom is sort of personified.
Exactly.
Good one. I like that. And Kent says that it's going to be attribution of personal qualities, representation of a thing as a person or by human form.
Right, exactly. Okay. Next one, paranomasia. Paranomasia is a play on words in which a word is repeated but with a variation in meaning. I like this one from Jesus, Matthew. So here's Jesus using this figure of speech. Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their dead." He used the word dead two times. But it had a different meaning. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead.
Yeah.
And so the same word is repeated, but a variation in meaning.
Yeah. Chris in the UK says, learn this today. It's a posh term for a pun. Most are missed in translation. Like my example, oracle and burden use the same Hebrew word. So the first should be oracle. Jeremiah 23, verse 33, when one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden? He says that should be oracle. of the Lord, you shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, says the Lord.
So the word used two times, but in different senses. Okay.
All right. Kent says that it's a play on words.
Okay. That's what we would usually say, just a play on words.
If you wanted to sound all official, you could say it's a paranomasia.
Yeah. Anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphism ascribes human features to God. 1 Peter 3:12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. In other words, we're saying God has eyes and ears, his face. We're ascribing human characteristics to the eternal God. That's anthropomorphism.
He says, where the Lord who watches over you neither sleeps nor slumbers.
Okay.
That's what Chris says. And Kent says it is the ascription of human characteristics, and the scriptures generally the application of human attributes to God.
All right. Real quickly, we got to go. We got to hustle here. The next one on the list is paradox. A paradox, apparently opposite things are said of the same subject. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. How's that? Paul says, well, when I'm weak in physical matters, in other words, I'm suffering infirmities, persecutions, I'm weak physically, but I'm strong spiritually. That's a paradox. Apparently, opposite things are said of the same subject. Here, Paul said opposite things about himself. When I'm weak, then I am strong.
Chris says a seemingly contradictory statement that is actually true, and language that is seemingly contradictory but yet is true, says Kent.
Exactly right.
Thank you for those comments.
The next one is parable. A parable is a story which something real in life is used as a means of presenting a spiritual moral thought. I think we understand parables very well. Jesus used nearly 50 different parables in his preaching, and I think everybody knows about the parables of Jesus. We'll move on. Prolepsis, an anticipation describing something given chronologically before the thing was done. Example, in John 11, verse 1, there was a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Wait a minute, that's John 11. Mary didn't anoint the Lord's feet with ointment until later, recorded in chapter 12. So that's prolepsis. In other words, the chronology is something is described that's not chronologically in order.
How about this one? And this is interesting. Chris referenced, he says, it's a figure telling of the future. He says, Abraham's very name, father of nations. He said that would be I think so.
And I think this is another one in Genesis 3:20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. She didn't even have any children when he said that. But he named her Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Yeah.
Prolepsis.
All right. Do we get through them all?
Yeah, that's all of them. Let's get our last break real quick. And when we come back, what we want to do is we want to look at some rules that help us to know when such figurative language is being used so that we don't get thrown off by it.
All right. We'll get that on the other side. We'll go to the top of the hour right after this.
These guys are doing all of the talking. We need to hear from you. Call in now. The virtual Bible study continues right after this.
Are you sure that the Bible said something, but you just don't know where? Is your salvation based on a passage that you know is in the Bible, but when asked, you couldn't find it? Do you do things in worship, but you couldn't turn to a book, chapter, and verse to show that God wants you to do it? If you answered yes to any of these questions, you may be suffering from BDD, Bible Deficit Disorder. God said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The College View Church of Christ is dedicated to overcoming Bible Deficit Disorder in the metro area by teaching the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. You are invited to attend our worship services on Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Join us in the fight against Bible Deficit Disorder. Attend one of our services for a healthy dose of the Bible. That's at the College View Church of Christ. Please don't give in to Bible Deficit Disorder.
We're tracking the trends on the virtual Bible study. Almost 50% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce or separation. Researchers estimate that 41% of all first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, and 73% of all third marriages end in divorce. That information is via WFLawyers.com. The Word of God says in Malachi 2, verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel."
And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Colossians 3, 17. Now, back to the program.
We're back on the program, and we're going to the top of the hour, now talking about rules for how to interpret the Bible when these figures are used.
Yeah. I'm going to go through my list real quick, and then we may see if Kent has sent us in some suggestions, and we'll see if we can get to his. We're just going to run short on time, I'm afraid. So let the context suggest to you whether it's going to be figurative language or not.
Right.
Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Well, there's your tip-off, right? The very first verse of Revelation says, look for signs, symbolic language, figurative expressions. So the context will very often help us pick up on that. You know, for a lot of people who try to make literal applications of the words in Revelation, and they get all crossed up because of that, and there's some notable false doctrines that are taught based on misapplication of figurative language in Revelation. If they had observed that simple rule, they could have avoided that.
All right. Certainly. Absolutely.
Number two, it's got to be a symbolic or figurative language when the literal meaning involves a possibility. Go back to that one I mentioned a minute ago. Matthew 8, verse 22, Jesus said, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Well, that can't be literal. That's got to be figurative, because dead people, literally dead people, can't bury other people who are literally dead. There's that, that has got to be, what was that figure of speech that we said? Paranomasia. That's paranomasia.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Paranomasia, yeah. All right. Rule number three, it can't be literal. It must be a figure if the literal would make a contradiction.
Okay, explain that one.
All right. So we know that Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed men wants to die, but after this the judgment. So everybody's going to die. But Jesus said in John 11, verse 26, whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So we know men die, and the Bible even says men all face physical death. So when Jesus said, whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, then that has to be figurative speech, because it couldn't be literal, or we'd have a contradiction between the two passages.
So he's talking spiritual there, not physical.
Yeah, you're going to never die spiritually.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, rule number four, when the literal would demand something that is wrong. All right, so this one I think Chris suggested, Luke 14, beginning verse 26, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, a literal would demand us to do something that we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to love our father and mother, honor our father and mother.
Yeah, so I'd
be... So this hate can't be literal, or Jesus would be instructing us to do something that elsewhere is condemned in the Scriptures.
So maybe talking a little bit of a hyperbole here. If
Chris, yeah, I think it is. Exactly.
Okay.
All right, next rule, rule number five. When the Scripture actually says it's a figure, in John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign showest thou us, seeing thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. The text itself says he was using figurative language there. He didn't mean the literal temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple of his body, but the text actually tells us that that's what he was doing.
All right.
The Jews really misunderstood that, and they tried to use it against him later. But it was a figure of speech.
Now, that may, and they may not have, they did, obviously didn't have the benefit of the text.
John's explanation.
But we do, as we read it. Yeah. It says it's he's talking in figurative language. We can understand that.
Yeah.
Okay.
Next rule. When the definite is put for the indefinite. So, remember when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often, this is Matthew 18, beginning verse 21. Peter said, Lord, how shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. So notice, Jesus actually gave him a definite number. Jesus gave him the number 490. You should forgive your brother 490 times. That was a definite number, but it was intended to be indefinite. It was a figure. It was a figure of speech.
Yeah. And I was thinking about back to that John 2 where Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The other point, they didn't have the benefit of the text explaining that it was figurative, but they should have used the same reasoning that you gave when the literal meaning involves an impossibility.
Yeah.
It was impossible.
They should have said, he's got to be.
There's something behind what he's saying.
That's got to be a figure of speech because nobody could build this building.
But they didn't want to understand it, and so they didn't apply that rule. Okay.
Next rule, when something is said in mockery, know that it's figurative. When Elijah was with in the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18, verse 27, came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a God. Notice he said, cry to Baal. Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be wakened. Well, Elijah was not acknowledging Baal as a God. That was mockery. And so you couldn't say, well, there, Elijah acknowledged that Baal was a god. No, that's a figure of speech. It was mockery or sarcasm.
Okay. All right.
And then my last rule is use common sense. Just good common sense will let you know a lot of times whether figurative language is being employed. An example, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Paul said, I have fed you with milk and not meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Well, Paul wasn't feeding them milk and meat. He's using those as figures to represent the easy teaching of the gospel message versus some of the more complex messages of the gospel. Common sense helps us know Paul wasn't talking about literal milk and meat there.
Kent's got some good ones here, we can comment on those, and we can take some other comments from our listeners here. Let the author give his own interpretation.
Exactly right.
You know, some people will just ignore the interpretation that is given in the text to apply some far-off meaning of interpretation of some figurative language. So look at what the author says there.
Yeah, exactly.
And let him make his own interpretation. Figurative language must agree with both general and specific truth.
Yeah. For instance... And this, I don't know if this is necessarily what Ken had in mind, but in Revelation chapter 20, John says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. Well, if you think about that, that's got to be figurative because general truth is, you couldn't possibly have a bottomless pit. Truth says no matter how deep the hole is, there's a bottom in it.
Yeah.
And so when John described a bottomless pit, well, truth indicates that has to be figurative. It couldn't be literal. In truth, there could never be a bottomless pit.
Yep. He says, compare figurative and literal accounts of the same thing.
Okay, and sometimes we have that. Sometimes things are maybe in different texts that are dealing with the same subject matter. One may be approaching it figuratively, and another text might be approaching it literally, and we can compare.
Note the resemblance of the things compared.
Okay, and that goes to some of those things like simile, similitude, metaphor,
right,
allegory.
Okay, certainly. I mean, we don't want to get so wrapped up in this that we lose the meaning, right?
I mean, Jesus said in one place, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves.
Yeah.
Well, that was figurative speech.
And so we don't know that's figurative speech. We wouldn't have to pay attention to it.
No, but we should be as wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. Yeah. Well, we understand in the animal world, those two creatures, and then make the application to ourselves.
Right. So he says, note the resemblance of the things compared. Compare with the facts of history.
All right, so we might know that some things are figurative because history, in other words, some of the prophecies, this might be especially helpful, you know, there's a lot of figurative language in some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Well, we can compare those prophecies to historical events and see, well, this was a figure of speech used to describe what actually came to pass in the history of the Israelites or whatever.
There must not be a contradiction with any inspired interpretation or application of the language.
That's right. In other words, whatever meaning, this is just a very critical fundamental principle of biblical interpretation. You cannot put a meaning on one passage that necessarily forces a contradiction with another passage.
Okay. Do not demand too many points of analogy.
Yeah. And I would say that's also true of parables. You know, don't try to make a point out of every detail in a parable, for instance. You'll get crossed up.
Figures are not always used with the same meaning or definition.
Okay, so the same figure might be used in a different place that meant a whole different something else.
Okay. Parables may explain parables.
Okay.
Type and antitype are frequently both in view at the same time.
Yeah, you know, we did a virtual Bible study a while back on types and antitypes. That's really an important kind of Bible study and interpretation of it.
Yeah. All right. Well, that's appreciate those comments from Kent. Chris, thank you for your comments as well, and for the listeners in the chat room. A good discussion, important, just a pretty basic discussion about how to understand figurative language as we're reading our Bibles.
Yeah, and I think it's valuable for us to realize and not be surprised. The Bible uses figurative language. It uses figures of speech, just like we do. That's how humans communicate, and God used those methodologies to communicate to us.
Kyle, any comments from your side of the board tonight?
No, it's good. I think, like our old commercial, Bible, study your Bibles. There are so many lessons, and their hyperboles and their similes. We use everyday words and everyday, you know, interpretations of, you know, studying our Bibles. So just make sure we're studying our Bibles, and we can pick up on all of these figures of speech.
Exactly right. Exactly right.
Kyle is sharp as a tack on running that video back there.
Yeah, he is.
Yeah, slick.
He's sharp. He is. I'm trying to. You got the best one. Yeah, he's sharp as a tack. He's quick as a cat.
Oh, yeah.
That's a simile. He's
quick as a cat in real life.
All right. Thanks, Kyle, for being here tonight.
There you go. Thank you.
Dad, thanks for the discussion.
Thanks, Jacob.
Thank you for joining us on the program, and hope you benefited from our study and discussion of God's Word. Hope you make plans to be back here this time next week for another edition of the Virtual Bible Study. In the meantime, we encourage you to put God first in your life, study His inspired Word of the Bible, and live by it every day. You'll never regret it.
Thanks for listening to the Virtual Bible Study, brought to you by the College View Church of Christ. The College View Church of Christ meets at 1618 Hampshire Pike in Columbia, Tennessee. If you are in the Columbia, Tennessee area, we encourage you to worship with the College View Church of Christ on Sunday mornings at 9:30 and on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. The College View Church of Christ also welcomes you to attend their Wednesday night Bible studies at 7 o'clock. If you have any questions about something that was said on tonight's broadcast or would like more information about the College View Church of Christ, please call 931-381-4567. That number again, 931-381-4567. Or for more information on the internet, visit collegeview.com. Be sure to tune into the Virtual Bible Study this time next Thursday for another informative study of God's Word.